Today, we're going to look at how he is so very misunderstood, but it's not a new thing. So we're going to ask that question again today. Who is Jesus Christ? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John, the 7th chapter. We're going to be reading from there. We're looking through John a lot lately. We were there the first few verses last week. We're going to be in John again today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. While you're turning there, it's funny, Larry reminded me. See, when Larry's coming to me, if you think I'm a bit skittish with somebody walking towards me, even though it's Larry, the last December of 19, and let's see, the third Sunday of December of 1991, I was also preaching. Y'all know, most of you know this story. I was preaching in Bad Neuenahr-Ahrweiler, Germany, and a guy gets up, starts walking towards me in the front, and I'm thinking, oh, cool, he's wanting to give a testimony or say something or whatever. He comes up, and the next thing I know, he starts beating the fool out of me. He just starts swinging at me. I'm thinking, well, this is different. Never had that happen in the United States. And so you promise not to hurt me. Okay. No, thanks. I really do appreciate your challenging with that too, Larry. That was good. All right. Who is Jesus Christ? It's the ultimate question, and a whole lot of different answers have been given. Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet sent by God, but he's superseded by Muhammad, that Muhammad was the greatest prophet. Muhammad's the latest and the one that we should listen to the most. Buddhists believe Jesus was a wise man, an enlightened man. Mormons believe Jesus was a man who became God and got his own planet. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was the first creation of Jehovah. The Church of Scientology believes that Jesus was a good philosopher and one of many good teachers. But ultimately, that we have the divinity in us, in each of us, the answers to our God need in each of us. And so that's what Scientology teaches. People are confused about who and what Jesus is. They're confused about his true identity of Jesus today, but it's not a new thing just because of the multiplicity of cults and sects and offsprings here and there. It's nothing new. It's been going on, but he's still very misunderstood. Confusion about Jesus in John chapter 7 and 8, and we talked about last week how these two chapters take place primarily during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The confusion there was tremendous. Here's some of the things people said. In verse 12, they said, he's a good man. We saw that last week. Verse 12, same verse, some said, no, he deceives the people. Verse 20, they called him demon-possessed. He was crazy. In verse 40, they said, surely this man is the prophet. And in verse 41, some even said, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. Well, it went back and forth. I want us to look at basically three scenes of how people responded to Jesus today. I want us to start in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Follow with me if you have your Bibles, or if you don't, you can look on the screen. I think we've got it up there. About the middle of the feast, Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of the Booths, or Feast of the Shelters. Anyway, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. He began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's key. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Wow. There's three groups of people in this scene that we start off with today. First group was the Jews. The Jews we read about in verse 15, verse 35 in this section, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were the accepted religious ones of the day. The enemies of Jesus. They hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They were then, so there were the Jews. Then there was just the crowd of people. The crowd of people in this scene. They were pilgrims in, not pilgrims, black hats and buckles on their shoes, and not those pilgrims. Pilgrims as in those who had made the journey to Jerusalem because of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they were totally unaware of a plot to kill Jesus. This was news to them. They were just getting bits and pieces of this as they came into the city and began to put some of these things together. And then there were the homebodies, the people of Jerusalem. They were the people who actually lived there, and they were very, very aware of the plot to kill Jesus because they had been hearing about it for some time, and they had been hearing the uproar about his teaching. So you have the Jews, the religious leaders, the ones who hated Jesus. You've got those come to town and those who are living in the town observing the whole thing going on all the time. The subject of this first scene that we're looking at is the teaching of Jesus. That's what's coming into question first, his teaching. And they ask an interesting question. They say, where did this man get such learning? They had to have been from the South. Where did he learn this stuff? Where did he get such teaching? Where did he get this kind of learning? And then they go further in verse 15 and they say, how did a man get this much learning without having studied? I'll never forget the first time I talked to Josh Wooten about coming on staff. If y'all remember back, McKenna actually is the one that introduced all of us to Josh and Brent. They were playing the bars in Athens, going to be rock stars. That's funny to me now. Anyway, I do have one of their, I do have their CD in my office, by the way, if you want to hear how awful it was. but they came to Athens to be rock stars, and they had heard McKenna sing at something at Green Acres Baptist Church, and she had sung for something. It was so they said, would you sing? There's a female part in one of the songs that we do. Would you sing? So she went over to Josh and Brent's house, right down the street from the church here now, as you going in the curve, going towards Martin Luther King. So she went over to their house and practiced with them, practiced one night, and came back and said, Dad, this is it's pitiful. Said, they are starving to death. Said, the only thing they have money to buy to eat is day-old loaves of French bread from the store, and they're eating French bread all the time. But they wanted to be hospitable, and so they had a snack ready for, there were four there, Josh, Brent, McKenna, and somebody else playing guitar. And they said they wanted to be hospitable, so they got a Snickers bar and cut it into multiple pieces, and everybody could get a little piece of the Snickers bar as their snack that night. Anyway, fast forward a little bit. Josh and Brent been in the church a while. We started Life Church of Athens. They both were here with us from the day one, started. We, in fact, the very first baptism we had, Emily Blaylock was one of the first that we baptized. I think Gary and his family, actually, Gary and his wife were the first, but Emily Blaylock was one of the first that we baptized. And so Josh is learning, and he's studying stuff, and all of a sudden he decides maybe rock star's not for me, so I'm going to be a junior, a high, or middle school math teacher. That's funny. So he teaches middle school math for almost 5 years at Bernie Harris Lyons. And then we began to talk. And said, Josh, we'd really like to extend to you an offer to come on staff and be associate pastor here and work with our discipleship and this sort of thing. And I'll never forget the first words out of his mouth. He was like, but I haven't been to seminary, or I haven't been to Bible college, or I'm afraid I'm not going to know enough, or how am I going to know enough? And I'm thinking the whole time he's saying that, you're perfect. Because it's amazing to me. I'm not anti-seminary. I have degree, a master's degree and a doctorate myself. I'm not anti-seminary. But it's amazing to me how much I had to learn when I finished my education. You know what I mean? And once I got into the real world and I learned all of my book learning wasn't going to change the world for Jesus Christ, I began to learn a little bit. And Josh had a lot of wisdom, but not much formal training, no formal training or anything. You know people like this that I'm talking about? People that really get it? People that know the word? People that know what it is, the difference between right and wrong, people who really seem to be on the same wavelength with Scripture and everything else. And you think, how in the world can they do that? They don't have any education. They were asking the same thing about Jesus. He's never had any rabbinical training, yet he's got an amazing knowledge of the Scriptures. How does he do that? Well, here's the answer. The answer is heaven. It came from heaven. Verse 16, he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. That's a pretty divine university he got that training from. Originality at that time, though, was not prized by the Jews. The Jews, a rabbi, would teach by quoting other rabbis. If a teacher did not quote other rabbis, he was considered arrogant. And so Jesus often began his teaching, and oh, this set him off. He often began his teaching with, I tell you this truth. And that was like fingernails on a chalkboard to the Jews in their religious culture because they considered it arrogant. And so he didn't quote other teachers. But he was also very different from the Old Testament prophets who began with the phrase always, thus saith the Lord. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, I tell you this truth. It came from the Father, he says, him who sent me. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, we read there after Jesus had been teaching. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because, listen to this, he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Isn't that interesting? He taught as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. I have heard professor, reverend, doctor, bishop, whatever's here and there and all over the world speak. And they can tell you every theory written about every bit of scripture. They can tell you every philosophy of every religion known in the world today. They can dissect the Greek and the Hebrew and everything else. And you sense not only no authority, you sense no spiritual depth or warmth in any word they say. On the other hand, I have heard ignorant in the world standards, ignorant, uneducated, simple-minded men simply tell who Jesus is in their lives. And it was powerful. And it just blew you away. I'll never forget when I was learning continued witness training. It was an evangelistic strategy back in the 80s. And we were out doing a practice visit with some people to share the gospel with them based on this new methodology we had just learned. And, you know, I was always a good student. I mean, I'm not trying to brag, but I was always a good student. So, of course, I had all of my stuff memorized and the outline detailed and everything ready to go and polished and ready to go off. And I was with this country bumpkin guy that this teacher from Minnesota paired me up with. I think God did it on purpose. And this guy was an embarrassment because he got into this lady's house and it was his turn to share. And he starts sharing. He says, ma'am, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this lady's just going to think we're a bunch of nutcases and idiots and run us out of her house and she's never going to be open to the gospel. And he stumbles around a little bit more, and he tries to quote stuff and follow the outline, and he's got anything right. And, of course, straight A Tim here is going, you missed that word. Nope, you misquoted that. Nope, you're out of line here. And I'm thinking, nah, you're not doing it right. And he finally got so frustrated with himself, he says, well, ma'am, all I'm trying to tell you is you can go to church every week and get baptized so many times in the creek that the tadpoles know your Social Security number, but if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to go to hell. Guess what? That lady got saved. She prayed to receive Christ that night. And I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, he didn't follow the outline. Don't we tend to do that? Don't we tend to think that the most educated, and I'm not anti-education again. In fact, I'm just the opposite. I believe in getting as much as you can. We think, though, that the most educated, the most well-trained, the most polished, the most poised are the ones that God is necessarily going to use the most. And I want to tell you something. It is rarely the case. And that's the way they were doing with Jesus. Well, Jesus' authority, we know, came from the Father. Isn't it ironic? Here's the irony of this. The irony is this. Jesus, the all-knowing Son of God, was being looked at by these people as an uneducated person. Does nobody else see the irony in that? Jesus, who knows all, is all, created all, is being accused of being uneducated. That's crazy. Well, the one miracle to which Jesus refers in verse 21 was the healing of the lame man that you got to go back to chapter 5 to read about. In fact, in John chapter 5, 16, 18, let me give you this background. It says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they were dealing with the command regarding the Sabbath. Go to Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, says, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. Well, but then there was the command concerning circumcision. In Leviticus, the 12th chapter, and in Genesis, the 17th chapter and everything, says on the eighth day, a boy is to be circumcised. On the eighth day, a boy is to be circumcised. So there was a dilemma. What if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? And by the way, I get asked this a lot. We may need to just do a whole study some day for that. But believers today are absolutely not required to obey the Old Testament laws concerning Sabbath and circumcision and dietary restrictions and this sort of thing. All you need to do is go to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Romans 14, 5 and 6, Hebrews 8, 13. I can give you these later if you want to look them up. Study a bit about the difference between ceremonial or ritualistic law versus moral law and the difference between these two, and there is a huge difference. Even the Jewish community sees it. The Protestant evangelical community sees it. It's in Scripture. Do not listen to little sectarian groups that make you feel like you're being less than obedient if you eat pork or don't worship on Saturday. That is not in the New Testament at all, anywhere. In fact, just the opposite, and Jesus is going to show you. So what should be done when the circumcision or the eighth day falls on a Sabbath? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the difficulty Jesus raised here was that two commandments of God apparently conflicted with one another. If you're going to circumcise on the eighth day after birth, yet no work was to be performed on the Sabbath at all, what should be done if it falls on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews then had made their exception that they concluded it was permissible to go ahead, circumcise on the eighth day, regardless of whether it was Sabbath or not. In verse 24, though, Jesus had said to them, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, the religious leaders' judgment was wrong in at least two ways. Number one, it was inconsistent. They would allow the cutting of a single body part, circumcision, on the Sabbath, but not allow the healing of a whole body, which Jesus had done. That's inconsistent. Second, it was hypocritical. They were guilty of hatred and seeking to kill Jesus. And he confronts them with that. Verse 19, he says, not one of you keeps the law. And by the way, why are you trying to kill me? I always thought thou shalt not murder was right up there in the moral law. And so he confronts them on both points. Well, that's kind of the end of scene one that we have. Let's move to scene two real quickly. John 7, 25 through 31. 7:1, that didn't even make sense. John 7, 25 through 31. Look at these verses. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Oh boy, he's getting in trouble now. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So here's the subject. The subject of this scene is the origin of Jesus. Where'd he come from? And they asked it point blank. That was the question. Where did this man come from? In John 7, 26, 27, have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. So some people thought Christ would have a sudden appearance. And they could have based this from prophecy in Malachi, in their interpretation of it anyway, Malachi 3, 1, where he says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Like, poof, he's there. They didn't know where he came from. He's just there. Matthew 24, 42. We understand the prophecies concerning the suddenness of Christ's coming to refer to his second coming. And Jesus cautioned here in Matthew 24, 42. He says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. All right, later, others rejected Jesus because they expected him to come from Bethlehem. And they're saying, he's from Galilee. Duh, he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. But they're going, what good can come from Nazareth? What good can come out of Galilee and everything? He's a poor carpenter's son from that area. They're stupid people over there. They don't have a good school system or anything else. That's what was thought of that area in that day. And he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? He did. So Jesus' critics occasionally disbelieved and disbelieve him today on contradictory grounds. You know the only thing that united them? And this is not a lot different today. Their opposition to Jesus. That's what united them. Well, where did this man come from? You know the answer to that. Heaven. Heaven. John 7, 28, 29. Yeah, you know me. You know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. Here is the irony of this scene. The irony that we have here is that the people believe no one would know where the Christ came from, and they themselves actually didn't know the true origin of Jesus. Scene 3, John 7, 32 through 36. Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Not at that time. And where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said one another, where does this man intend to go that we'll not find him, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They were being sarcastic about that. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. So the subject here is the departure of Jesus. They had problems with every single aspect of Jesus. The departure. Now, he was crucified 6 months later during the Passover. We talked about that last week because the Feast of the Tabernacles occurred 6 months prior to the Passover. He was crucified during Passover, so that's 6 months later. So they're talking about the departure of Jesus. The question came up, where is this man going? In verse 35, they said again, where does this man intend to go? We can't find him. Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Well, here's the answer again. What do you think? Heaven. Same answer. Verses 33, 34, I am with you for only a short time. Then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you'll not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Are you ready for the irony of this one? Here's the irony here. After Jesus' departure, his followers did preach the gospel to the Greeks. They did exactly what they were sarcastically accusing him of probably. What are you going to do, preach the Greeks? Well, as a matter of fact, yeah. And so they were attacking every aspect of his life. I've got a question for us this morning, and it's a very good question for those of us who live in Athens, Georgia. Here's the question. Why do many, quote, smart people not believe? Have you ever thought about that? Let me back it up one. Let's put smart on the back burner. Let's talk about the well-off. Jesus, many times in Scripture, talks about blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are oppressed. They're the ones that are going to be exalted. If you're last, you'll be first. And it looks like Jesus has a pro-poverty bias. Well, it's I would suggest it is certainly more poverty of spirit and a need for him. But who is usually the poorest in spirit? Usually, not always, usually the poorest in spirit. Those who know they have real need in life. The countries of the world who have had exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've had churches in their lands. They've had Bibles. They've had Christian television and media. And those lands that have had exposure to the gospel in Christ, who are the least responsive on the face of this earth, are the wealthiest countries. And you can go right down in order in the statistics of how they run. How do I know that? Well, I lived in one. Germany, one of the wealthiest countries in the world, one of the greatest education systems in the world. I've told you before, my kids are smart, but they're not geniuses. McKenna was in the seventh grade when we moved back to the United States, and she had to take Georgia education test to see where they were going to place her in school. She tested out of everything that Cobb County had through the 12th grade. And so they said, well, we want to put her in the 10th grade. We said, we're not going to let you do that. Because I'd gone through skipping grades in my life, and as a 16-year-old college sophomore, it ain't fun. It sounds cute, but it ain't fun. You live with inferiority complexes, trust me, you know. So we let her go to the 9th grade. So McKenna didn't finish half the 7th grade, never went to 8th grade. She went straight to 9th grade. Why? She'd been a part of that education system all her life. Well, they must go all day then because they're wanting to extend the school hours here so there'll be better education. You're out by 12 or 1 o'clock every day. You don't eat lunch at school. You don't do recess like we do recess. You don't have study hall. You don't have sports in school. Those are all free will things that you choose. So great system, great economy. People say, oh, well, bless your hearts. Do you have houses similar to what we have? We used to get that question when we'd come back to the States a lot. Bless your heart. Do you have houses similar? Folks, let me tell you something. It was hard spiritually and emotionally, but physically, in 1989, our house in Bad Neuenahr Ahrweiler, the house with all hardwood floors and Yugoslavian marble staircase, had a solar eye that determined by the level of the sun on our house automatically raised and lowered our blinds according to the level of the sun back in 1989. You can't even in the United States buy the thing with strings that work right, you know? I mean, don't feel sorry for us. We lived in the future. We felt like the Jetsons. And so, you know, and here's the stat. In that wonderful country that we love, still do, less than 1.7%, and that's an estimate, less than 1.7% of that country claims anything related to evangelical Christianity. Vincent's visiting with us for the second week here. I'm going to put you on the spot. Vincent's from France, the Alsace region of France. It's one area that I know like the back of my hand. We used to go shop in his backyard, basically, over there in the Strasbourg area. It's a lower percentage than that in France. And it's an even lower percentage than that in Belgium and in Luxembourg. And people say, well, wait a minute. Those countries have churches on every corner. They have the greatest education systems in the world. They have a great economy. Germany's held up the European market, basically, for the last 10, 15 years. What's the problem? The problem is they're doing so well, they don't need God. Now, can I fast forward back to this question? Why do many smart people not believe? When you've got all the answers, why do you need God? It was the religious leaders, those who were the most educated in the Old Testament scriptures, who were the biggest enemies of Jesus. In our day, it is often those most educated, specifically in religion, who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? Anybody remember the old TV series, The X-Files? Remember The X-Files? FBI agent Fox Mulder, a believer in the existence of aliens, had a poster of a UFO on the wall behind his desk. And that poster reads, great poster, says, "I want to believe." I'll never forget a young man came to my office in Woodstock when I was on staff at First Baptist Woodstock. Brilliant guy, very successful in the world's ways, probably well already a millionaire, and he was probably, I don't know, 29, 30 years old. His marriage was in the midst of breaking up. There was going to be a bit of a squabble over custody of their one child. His wife had already gotten involved with someone else. His life was falling apart. He loved her dearly. Loved his child, didn't want the family to break up. We talked, and we talked about his greatest need. And his greatest need was, believe it or not to fix the family. His greatest need was to have his own heart fixed. And we talked about that, and I will never in all my life forget what that young man said. He began to weep, Bob, and he looked at me with tears running down his face. And he said, "I want to believe. I just can't." Some people want to believe something so badly that they will believe, regardless of the evidence, and it's easy for them. But the opposite's also true. There are many people who do not want to believe in Jesus Christ. They think the idea of God becoming man is just crazy. Others don't like Jesus' teaching, for example, of eternal punishment or judgment. And so they come up with all kinds of countless theories to explain why Jesus cannot possibly be who the New Testament Gospels present him to be. Jesus says himself in John 7:17, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God, or whether I speak on my own." So you see, acceptance of Jesus Christ depends not only on the mind, but also on the will. Do you really want to believe? Are you willing to take a step of faith toward finding that belief? Augustine wrote, listen to this, this is good. "Understanding is the reward of faith." Now think about that. Put your thinking hats on. Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe so that you may understand. This is a very simplistic illustration. But if I think back to when we were teaching McKenna how to dive, I've never seen a child so scared to keep her chin down, her arms up, bend her legs, and go over. I mean, probably for 6 months of every time we'd attempt, she would go in and do her chin up and belly flop at the last second. Every single time. And she just kept saying, "But Dad, I don't know. I'm scared. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't understand how it's going to be if I go underwater, how water's not going to go up my nose like that, and how I'm not going to, I just don't get it. I said, "McKenna, it's one of those things. You just got to trust me and take that leap and do it, and then you'll understand." And I'll never forget the first time we were in Bad Neuenahr-Ahrweiler, And McKenna jumped in that temalbad, that warm springs water in this public pool there. And she jumps off, and she goes head first, feet up, goes straight down. And she comes back up, and she's going, I didn't get water up my nose. This was awesome. And the rest of the day, all she did was dive, dive, dive. It was the greatest thing she could do. She just loved it. So she fully understood, and that's what she finally got up here, and that's why she did it, right? Wrong. She finally just had to jump. And she got it. I'm not telling you to check your brain in at the door. I'm not saying forget your intellect. I'm not saying you have to be a numb-minded idiot to follow Jesus Christ, but I am saying he's God and you're not, and you will never understand all the complexities of God and who he is and what he is and why he does what he does and why he doesn't do what he does. That's the bottom line. If you got to understand all that, you're going to be lost forever. You want to follow him? Trust him. Jump. It's what we call faith. Why doesn't God provide irrefutable evidence for the true identity of Jesus so that everybody will believe? You know what I think the answer to that is? I think the answer to that is because God delights in faith. How's it with you today? Have you fully placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who he says he is? Have you trusted him for your forgiveness and for your new life and for your eternal life? Or are you trusting your good deeds and your heritage, your studies, your philosophies? If you are, you've got an awful surprise coming to you. Jesus is it. I'm the way, the truth, the life. You don't come to the Father but through me, Jesus said. But that means you can come through the Father, through Jesus. Will you trust him? Those of you who have trusted him as your Lord and Savior, why do you keep taking that trust back? Oh, maybe you still believe he's God. Maybe you still believe in heaven. Maybe you still believe in forgiveness. But for the everyday, every moment, practical things, why do we keep taking that trust back and think somehow he's just not going to be who he says he is, or not going to do what he says he'll do, or maybe he's just too busy for us right now? And so we try to fix it ourselves. Boy, do we mess up often. I wonder today if you just will renew your trust and say, Lord, I am sorry for taking over the control of my life and believing I can do a better job of leading me than you. Either way, for the first time or for recommitting yourself to him, he's faithful to forgive you, to cleanse you of all sin, and to call you his child. Will you do that? Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name now that you would just convict us of the truth of your word. Help us to see that this misunderstanding of who you are is nothing new, and that we struggle with the same doubt and faith crisis that people did 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, from this side of that 2,000 years, I'm thankful that we have history, we have your word, and we have personal accounts from individuals we may even know of lives that have been changed because of the person of Jesus Christ. We confess and profess out loud today You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. We want to trust you, Lord. It is in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. Our praise band's going to play one more song, and then we're going to go. It's been a while since we've had, I mean, technically, anyone can come pray any time we gather together. But I'm going to ask you to today.